Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will read together verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Earlier in the chapter, there is a citation from the 40th Psalm, in which we are taught the incarnation of our Lord, that a body is prepared for Him, that there has been a once-for-all sacrifice made. And then we come to verse 19, and it says, therefore, that is based upon these truths that have already been indicated, we are to live accordingly. So let us pray before reading this portion of God's Word. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we know that this is the Word of God without error in the whole and in the part, divinely inspired, that it is one of those passages based upon those eternal realities of what Christ did once for all when He shed His blood that help us to learn how deep is our communion with Thee, how wondrous it is. What a price was paid that we may be secure in Christ. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, will now illumine its page, and that we, the people of God, will deepen in our walk with Christ as we read the Scripture together and as it is expounded. Only the Spirit of God can do this. And Father, we also pray that those who are lost and undone, perhaps here today or watching by live stream, will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For our hearts do burn with passion to see lost sinners come to know the Savior, our Lord Jesus. And now, Father, hear our prayer and take this word and work it way down deep within our hearts and souls and consciences for Thy name's sake. In the name of Jesus, our mediator, we pray, our blessed, blessed mediator. Amen. Please now take your copy of God's Word and stand as we read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. This is the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the background to these verses is based upon the insufficiency of the old sacrificial system and the complete and utter sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for His people. And there is in chapters 9 and 10 an insistence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for His people. And how we should delight as the people of God to contemplate that there is a sacrifice for sin that paid the debt in full, that I owe it no more, that it was completely, completely and utterly sufficient to remove the depths of my sin and to remove my guilt. No debt remains for us to pay. No guilt remains to condemn us in the judgment that is coming because Jesus died for us. And in view of what Christ has done we now have access to God. And it is that access that is focused upon in the verses that we have read together. And there are three exhortations that we find in this passage, and we wish to look at each of them this morning. The first exhortation is that we draw near. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The text then speaks of the confidence that we have in the presence of God based upon the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And this is, first of all, not our subjective state. Remember Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is an objective reality. And this is not, first of all, in this passage also, about the feeling that I have coming to God. It is freedom of access given with the blood of Jesus, grounded in his priestly work. And how I feel should be influenced by this objective reality. However, when I do not act upon it properly, when I do not feel bold, when I do not feel confident, my confidence is not removed by my fluctuating emotions. The text says it's something we have. It is objective in character. The ground of our subjective confidence is what is being stressed here. Not through our merits, but as the text says, by the blood of Jesus, we come into the presence of our God on the basis of his self-sacrifice. You will remember how Peter so beautifully put this. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." On the basis of his self-sacrifice, that's the objective boldness and confidence that is spoken of in this passage. That blood is the price that ransomed our souls. His blood is the precious blood that propitiates the wrath of God, that redeems us from our sin, that reconciles us to God, that cleanses our hearts, that prevails in heaven, that seals the covenant of grace, that preserves us to the end. It was costly blood and therefore precious blood. We have access through the blood of Jesus, the blood of the incarnate God that is sufficient to remove our sins. And in striking contrast to the exclusion of God's people from the Holy of Holies, in which only once per year the high priest could enter, Christ has entered and in him we may follow. There is a blood-sprinkled pathway into the very throne room of God. The only way of peace with God, the only way of entrance, is through the shed blood of Christ. And so in verses 19 and 20, the way this is stressed is to speak of this as coming through the curtain or through the veil. Verse 20, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." It is called a new way because it is not through the old structure, the tabernacle, not with blood of bulls and of goats. It is new because of the new covenant. It is ever new. Chapter 8, verse 13, "a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." It is a living way, a new way and a living way. It is a living way because Christ is a living Lord. Because we now have a living, ruling, reigning, great high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. No longer are we concerned with dead carcasses and bloody slain beasts, but the one for whom a human body was prepared that he might be the final, the once for all sacrifice for sins. So through the veil of his flesh, the inner veil of the tabernacle separating the holy place from the most holy place was off limits, as we have said, except once a year to the high priest. The veil was rent. That veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus shed his blood for sinners on the cross, when he was crucified, indicating that God has intervened to save us. The way of entrance is the way that God provided and approved. And therefore, the emphasis of the text is on the basis of these objective realities, do not fear to enter. The way to God in heaven is now opened. His consecration on the cross is compared to the veil of the tabernacle. That veil has now been rent, his own body and flesh, that we might enter. The way then to God is through Christ's flesh, through his sacrifice, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, he suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The barrier was removed. The no entrance sign has been taken down, so that Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The path of entrance is through the Son. The path is sprinkled with his atoning blood. The new and living way is the way of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you understand that you could not enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God? The only way you could do this, you could not do it through your works, through your efforts. The only way that you can do this is through the rent veil, his own flesh torn for us, his own body broken for us, his own blood shed for sinners like you and like me. And it is by his priesthood that we have this confidence, as we read in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. The ground of our confidence is our compassionate, glorified high priest. You know, John Owen, the English Puritan, made the statement that there is no office of Christ that Satan labors so hard to obscure and overthrow as his priestly one. Satan labors to overthrow the priestly work of Christ by our finding priests in our culture that we think can save us, by thinking our works have priestly power, by appointing even within churches priests. There's only one priest, one great priest, one heavenly high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take heed to Owen's words so that our complete dependence is upon our great high priest. And so, he says in verse 22, on the basis of these truths, on the basis of these realities, let us draw near with a true heart. And even the language of drawing near is priestly language used in the Old Testament of the priest drawing near to God for the people of God. Israel drew near to God through the appointed priesthood. We draw near to God through the final sacrifice of Christ, through our appointed high priest. And so the access is not fenced. It is a way, the text says, that is opened for us. Surely, among other things, primarily what is meant here is prayer. It is personal and corporate communion with God. That deep communion with God that comes only through the sacrifice of Christ. And so our hearts are sprinkled, our consciences are cleansed by this shed blood, verse 22. Your new situation, The blood applied to the conscience has been accomplished by Christ. You have been washed, he says, with pure water, which has nothing to do with baptism. It is obviously a reference to the sprinkling of water through the work of the Spirit of God, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. Your life, believer, your life. Do you remember the guilt? Do we know something of the depth and reality of sin? Do we understand our total depravity and inability by nature? Do we have any concept of original sin? Your life, believer, has now been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verses 13 and 14 of the ninth chapter, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" This is wondrous indeed. The Holy Spirit has applied to the hearts of believers the work of Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, who now puts into the presence of the Father the wonder of his completed and final work, which is the basis of our acceptance. Listen, if you know who God is, if you have any concept of his holiness, if you know who he is, how could you dream of coming in any other way but this? How can I have acceptance with God? The only way that you are accepted is to trust Christ, who bore the sinner's guilt and sin, and by faith to know that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Without Christ, you and I dare not approach. Your pass is signed in Jesus' blood. We enter the gates of heaven only through him. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Now apply this to your inner moods and feelings that you allow to keep you from communion with God and from prayer. I want us as a people to be a prayerful people. I want us to have deep and personal communion with God. Well, this is the way. Apply this to your moods. Apply this to your feelings. Preach this gospel to your soul. Of course I'm a sinner, but in Christ I am righteous. Therefore I come reverently, but I also come boldly. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from thee, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to thee. How do you draw near? Through Jesus' achievement, accomplishment, shed blood. Then you go in boldness. Then you go in Christ. Then you will see that God meets you. My prayers offered from a fallen though redeemed heart, I know to be frail and weak, and but I place my prayers in Jesus' hands and I hardly recognize them. And they're answered in that way that most glorifies God and is for the good of his people. So let's take these truths and let's apply them to our hearts. The text speaks of confidence, the ground of confidence, the drawing near, but often doesn't your soul say what mine does? There's so much sin. Yes, I'm justified, but there's so much sin in my daily life. I cannot draw near. And the spirit of legalism grips your heart. How can I pray to the infinitely holy God? How can I fellowship with him? My thoughts have been evil. They plague me. My heart has been cold. I cannot enter. Do you know these things? Surely every child of God knows these things. Now listen, Jesus has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. And verse 19 tells us to come with confidence. The Authorized Version translates the noun paresia, boldness. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we go into God's presence. We pray. We take our needs. We confess our sins. We commune with the triune God reverently, but boldly on the basis of the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Live every moment in that reality. Christ has atoned for the sins of his people. Have you been fearful to come? Come and there find a Father who loves you. Listen, if the atonement of Jesus is sufficient to God that you come, then it should be sufficient to you to come. Boldness tells us that we now have a right, we have a liberty, we have a freedom to come into the presence of God. Because Jesus purchased that right and freedom and liberty for you. So think of your privilege. In ancient Israel, only the high priest could enter the holy place, and that once per year with the sacrifices of animals. But now in Christ, through his work, you can enter the court of heaven itself. And the text says to enter in full assurance of faith. Not confidence in self, not confidence in your works. We have none that upon which to base that confidence, but confidence in Christ. So you who struggle with assurance, do you think that the blood of Christ is insufficient to save you? Do you think that his blood is inadequate to pay the price of your sins? Do you think that you are a special case? But if your heart is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, how can faith fail to be fully and lively in its assurance if it focuses upon the great high priest, Jesus Christ? So be assured, be fully assured that your petitions that go up to your great high priest will be granted. So that's the first of the exhortations, that on the basis of what Jesus did, we are to draw near to God. Don't simply hear this and forget it. Take it into your closet today and tomorrow. Focus upon the blood of Christ. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee through the blood of Christ, because he is already drawn near in Jesus Christ our Lord. But then there is a second of the exhortations found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the second exhortation is that we hold fast. There's a triad here, by the way. Faith, verse 22, hope, verse 23, love, verse 24. And had we time to go back into chapters 3 and 4, we would find this emphasis upon holding fast. Let us hold fast, we are told here, in hope. Calvin says, just as hope is the child of faith, so it is fed and sustained by faith to the end. Moreover, he demands confession because there is no true faith that does not show itself to men. And so we are to hold fast. I think of that holding fast like this. Think of when you were a child, or you are a child, and perhaps you go through some very difficult or disconcerting matter, and you run to your father, and you hold fast to your father. And your father is holding fast to you. Now, your security is not in your holding fast. Your security is in His holding fast. So we are called upon to look to the future coming of Christ, that's hope, and to hold to our great God and Savior. But our safety and security is in His promise to keep us. And if you look at verse 23, that's what we are told, isn't it? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It is all based upon His promise. It is all based upon His faithfulness. My perseverance is guaranteed as a true believer in Christ. That which I long for and hope for in the future, I am promised to partake in, because He is faithful to His promises. That is good news. For if it depended upon you or me, we would be lost 1,000 times a day. John Gill had this to say about the promises of God, 18th century Calvinist theologian whom I read often. Gill says, and this is a lengthy quote, but listen, God is imminently and emphatically the promiser. The promises of God are exceeding great and precious, very ancient, free and unconditional, irrevocable and immutable, and are admirably suited to the cases of His people, and will be fulfilled, every one of them. They include in them things temporal, spiritual, and eternal. Things temporal, as that people shall not want, that their affliction shall work for good, and that He will support them under all their troubles. Things spiritual, as that He will be their God, which takes in His everlasting love to them and His protection of them, and that all grace shall be wrought in them and every blessing of grace bestowed on them. And things eternal, as everlasting glory and happiness. The promise of eternal life was in God's heart, made in the covenant and put into Christ's hands before the world began, and is declared in the gospel. Now God is faithful to all His promises, nor can He fail or deceive. He is all wise and foreknowing of everything that comes to pass. He never changes His mind, nor forgets His word. And He is able to perform and is the God of truth and cannot lie, nor has He ever failed in any one of His promises, nor will He suffer His faithfulness to fail. And this is a strong argument to hold fast a profession of faith. Isn't it? God keeps His word. In things temporal, in things spiritual, in things eternal. But let's look at one final exhortation. The exhortation is that we consider one another. And we find it in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, we are told to consider Jesus. Here, we are told to consider one another. And that's what He does in this portion of Scripture that we have read this morning and are preaching. It begins with a consideration of Jesus, and it moves to a consideration of one another, the implication being that when we consider Jesus, we then will consider one another. Will we not encourage hope when we encourage one another? We are called to Christian fellowship. We are to arouse latent spiritual hope that sometimes is a weak ember in our fellow believers' hearts. Do you think this way? that we should consider one another in our needs and weaknesses, that some of us are strong in one thing and some of us are strong in another, that we all have graces, we all have Christ as believers, yet different ways of suffering, different infirmities, different declines, different sins, different failings, sometimes the same, but often very different needs. And so we provoke one another unto brotherly love and to good works, works that are the fruit of grace. Again, not for justification, but as a fruit of grace to glorify God, adorn the gospel, and to evidence our faith before the world. And in the midst of this, consider one another, he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's not a throwaway comment. It's intimately involved in how we consider one another. It's an exhortation to be faithful in the local Christian fellowship of which you are a part. It is an exhortation to do what God says in Romans 15:7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ who received us to the glory of God. Now, perhaps they feared the authorities. You might remember that these were Jewish believers that were under persecution. Perhaps they feared authorities and they did not wish to be recognized as Christians avoiding persecution, and so some of them failed to come to worship. Or the persecution made it difficult to meet and they were tempted just to give up on it. Or someone said, I'm saved, why do I need others? Or maybe they were weary. Maybe they had become lazy, allowing their hearts to harbor coldness or bitterness. Or maybe they had unreasonable expectations of one another. F.F. Bruce made the comment, to withdraw from the society of their fellow believers was to court spiritual defeat. Only by remaining united could they preserve their faith and witness. So the call here, people of God, is to love the church. To love the people of God. To love the church that is purchased with Christ's own blood. To love the church. And do not grow slack in your attendance and in your participation in worshiping the living God and caring one for another. Now, there's a warning here. Because of the recent pandemic, let us not get out of the habit of gathering. Now, I'm making no judgment about numbers of us who have not yet returned because of infirmities, because of old age. That's not my point. My point is quite different. My point is that it is possible for us to develop bad habits in times like these. It's possible for us to forget the worship of God and forget caring for one another. Hence the warning. And because other hard times will come for the church in America. Other hard times will come. Other government lockdowns, I think you can count on at some point. For other reasons than a pandemic, these things may be on the horizon because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see our brothers and sisters throughout various parts of the world who are enduring under these very sorts of circumstances that I now describe. So let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some. But rather, we are called upon to encourage one another. The word means to urge on, to exhort, to comfort, to strengthen. Any of those translations would be perfectly appropriate. So we are to look around and we are to encourage each other in the faith. Someone has said, one who is genuinely involved in assisting others usually has little time to indulge his fears or nurse resentments which might cause him to forsake the fellowship of the saints. Serving others shows that you are free in Christ. And he says, do so all the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the day is coming. Now, the day here means the return of Christ. It means the day of judgment. Calvin said, we should continually expect his second revelation and think of each day as though it were the last. So do not let the knowledge that you live in the end time weaken. But as you consider that you are living in the end time, then you become more earnest in exhorting one another, more earnest in fellowship of the saints, more earnest in private and in public worship. Where this is our absorbing consideration, we walk differently, we walk faithfully, we walk carefully, we walk lovingly, we walk longingly, we walk helpfully one to another. Now, you know all of those texts in the New Testament that stress this. Here are just a few. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 2 Peter 2, a text that speaks of the end of time in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another, or encourage one another with these words. Or Romans 13, 10 through 14, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What these verses, and you know they can be greatly multiplied, what these verses are saying to you and to me is that the return of Christ, the hope that is before us, should be constantly upon our minds. And should constantly address our hearts and how we think and how we act and how we live. And that we are to live as the generation in which Christ could return. In any case, we are an end-time generation. And we are to anticipate the consummation to come for which we should be longing and hoping. And I simply ask you the question, in our daily living, how much time and attention, young people especially, I ask you this question, because this world can be so consuming. How much time and attention do we give to the truth and reality that Christ is coming again? And does that determine for me my priorities? Looking back to the cross, looking ahead to the coming of Christ. And so we are to live in joyful expectation of Christ's glorious coming again, contemplating the high priestly work of Christ should fill us with expectation of the coming of Christ. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He will sit at the right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He has gone to prepare a place for us with the promise that he will come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. His exaltation to heaven as our great high priest looks ahead to his exaltation as when he comes again. And the meaning of this exhortation is let us long for that day. Father and our God, work within our hearts so that we will draw near through the blood of our high priest. That we will love to gather and worship thy name and to be consumed with serving others, not concerned overly so with ourselves. And help us also, Heavenly Father, to long for the coming of Christ and to be filled with expectation. Because the day is coming, God has promised that our hope will be fulfilled. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.